Father, we come before you this evening. We again thank you for this day you've given us, Lord, and we thank you for the opportunity to take in your word this evening. I pray that you might continue to help us to listen with attentiveness and positive volition. We pray that we might humble ourselves under your truth and allow the word of God to critique us, Lord, our thoughts and motives. I pray that you might help us to apply these things through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And we'll be dealing this evening with the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins from verses 1 through 13. Let's begin by reading the text. And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but rather go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came and saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Here we have the kingdom of heaven likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The kingdom there, certainly the theocratic kingdom, or the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that he will establish when he returns in his second coming. We have the kingdom certainly implemented when he returns in Matthew 25:31 in his second coming. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So only at his second coming will this kingdom be implemented. We know that earlier in Matthew we had the kingdom announced. The kingdom was offered to Israel, but the kingdom was postponed. And in light of the postponement of that kingdom, the kingdom will be reoffered in the tribulation, and the Jews will have an opportunity to believe in their Messiah. And therefore, we see that there's a gap between the first and second comings of Christ in Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The idea is gathering together the children of Israel under the rulership of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The religious leaders rejected him as their Messiah, and as a result, judgment on the temple. And again, this follows and parallels perfectly with Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. We've studied this before, but we have the destruction of the temple after the rejection of the Messiah. "Your house is left to you desolate." The house will be the Jewish temple, which Jesus elaborated on in Matthew 24, the opening verses there. Verse 39 says, "For I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say." You would be the Jews. Till you say. So the Jews of a future generation will finally acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah. "Till you say," a quote from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. And I think this parable goes hand in hand with that theme, there will be certain Jews who are ready for the return of Christ in his second coming. There will be certain Jews who are not ready for the return of Christ in his second coming. Now, who do these virgins represent? So we have 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Who are they representative of? Well, we have three major views. Actually, within dispensationalism, there are other views outside of dispensational thinking, but some say that is the church. These virgins represent the church. Great dispensational scholar of the past, A.C. Gabeline, probably the early 1900s in that area, he held to these virgins representing the church. We also have partial rapturists, such as Govett, Lang, and Pember of the late 1800s, who held that these virgins are the church, and therefore they would look at the coming as a coming for Christ, a coming for believers in the rapture. Now, the rebuttal of that is the church is not in the context. He's not talking about the church. He addresses the following evening the church age truth in the upper room discourse. So this is addressing the question about the sign of Christ's second coming and the end of the age. In Matthew 24:3, that verse drives this whole discourse. That question, those questions drive this whole discourse. When Jesus, the next evening, meets privately with his disciples, he introduces things such as the coming of Christ for the church in the rapture for the first time in John 14:1-3. He said, if I go, I will go prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. So the rapture is not introduced, as we saw before in this discourse. So therefore, I don't think he's referring to the rapture of the church and believers being prepared for the coming of Christ for the church. These are certainly tribulational saints. Now, the 10 virgins are bridesmaid, not the bride. So that would be another argument against this. These virgins are not the bride. And therefore, these virgins are simply bridesmaids. In Ephesians chapter 5, the church is the bride of Christ, by the way. And therefore, if the analogy holds up, he should have said, you know, these individuals are the bride, but these are simply bridesmaids. Now let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It's a sacrificial love. As Christ died for us and he loved us so much, so husbands should be giving in that sense. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by his word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. So he wants to present the church holy. And not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the Lord wants to purify the church so we have a pure bride presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom. So the church is the bride of Christ. The church is engaged to Christ right now. We have the marriage after the rapture of the church. We have the Bema Seat judgment, and while God is pouring out judgments in the tribulation, we will have the marriage in heaven. Here, though, it's not even the marriage that they're waiting for. They're not waiting for the marriage. They're waiting for the wedding feast, the wedding feast. And so we'll see the order here of what they are waiting. We have to understand Jewish wedding customs to get a clear picture of who he's referring to here. So I don't think this is a reference to the church waiting the coming of Christ in the rapture. Secondly, another opinion is these are Gentiles. And Arnold Frutenbaum indicates that he thinks that these are Gentiles awaiting the tribulation, or during the tribulation, who are awaiting the second coming. His reasoning is, well, we have the judgment of the sheep and goat nations, those are Gentiles, and he pictures these parables as consistently pointing to Gentiles awaiting the second coming. That's a minority position, by the way. That is a minority position. And I've looked at that position. I don't think that is what the text is saying. This is what he states here in his book on Israelology. The parables of the householder, virgins, and talents speak parabolically of the judgment of the Gentiles, and they emphasize the principles of watchfulness, readiness, and laboring. I agree that these parables teach watchfulness, readiness, and laboring, but I do not agree that in this case he's dealing with Gentiles. Certainly we have the judgment of sheep and goats. We have those nations there, Gentiles. I think he can mention both. He's addressing Israel, and he will address Gentiles as well. So I think in the text both can be addressed. But that's his viewpoint. Now, minority view within dispensational circles, these are Jews awaiting the tribulation, during the tribulation, awaiting the second coming. So these will be saved and lost Jews who lived during the tribulation, and they're waiting for the second coming. This would be the position of Tommy Ice, J. Dwight Pentecost, Lewis Berry Chafer, Charles Ryrie, Tom Constable, so forth. We can add many more names to this position. I still think that this is what this is the people group that is addressed in this section of Scripture. This is my view as well. The imagery, therefore, of a Jewish wedding fits Jews better than Gentiles. Why would he use the imagery of a Jewish wedding to illustrate Gentiles waiting for the second coming? To me, it makes better sense that since he uses the analogy of a Jewish wedding, he's speaking to Jews. And that simply fits the context better. In Matthew 23:39, as we read earlier, we have Jews awaiting the second coming. Certainly in this text too, he speaks of Jewish things. So you have the desolation of the temple. We have the Sabbath day mentioned in this context in Matthew 24. We have false prophets mentioned, which you only hear in Jewish circles, false prophets. And we have several things that have a Jewish flavor as he's addressing the disciples in regard to his coming. So I think the imagery of the Jewish wedding fits Jews better than Gentiles. Now, the kingdom of heaven, therefore I think that he's referring to Jews who are in the tribulation and are awaiting the coming of Christ, both saved and lost Jews, wise and foolish. Now, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The lamp in this context is probably the so-called Herodian lamp. It was not a torch, but a small clay lamp, a clay basin filled with oil with a wick attached. These lamps were accompanied by an additional vessel which contained oil to keep the lamp burning after the smaller amount of oil in the lamp itself was exhausted. So you had this little vessel that, within a few hours the oil was gone, and therefore you had to have an extra supply of oil and also a wick if that burned up to ready at hand. So it's probably that Herodian lamp there that is handheld that is taken with them. Now, these Jews went out to meet the bridegroom, and under normal conditions, although there are exceptions, there are several activities connected with the marriage. So we need to understand what event within the marriage ceremony are they waiting for? When does this come into play? I think that's a critical piece to indicate who he is addressing here. Now, and I'm leaving out, there's some details here, but three broad segments of the Jewish wedding. We have the betrothal stage, and we, for instance, the church is espoused to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:2. We have the transfer of the bride to the bridegroom's house. So once they decide to get married, then the groom goes away and builds a house for the bride. And therefore, one day he comes unannounced and he takes the bride to be with him. I think this is what is depicted. We have this Jewish wedding feast or Jewish analogy of a wedding in the fact that John 14 says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And so Christ is the bridegroom who leaves this earth. He goes to his Father's house, and usually the room prepared was a room off to the side of the parents' home or the Father's house. And when he finishes that, he comes unannounced to take the bride back to where? The Father's house, that place he built for his bride. And I think it pictures the church. It pictures, certainly, in John 14, what Christ will do for the church. So let's look at that passage just briefly in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. Renner Showers wrote an excellent pamphlet on the rapture of the church, analogous to the wedding of a bride and groom. He has a great little booklet. It's not a long booklet, but he draws out this analogy in John 14. He says here, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, mansions. By the way, I looked up that word mansion. We think of a large estate. Now, agree. I think that there will be large estates for believers, but the French word here, originally the word in Webster's dictionary, if you have an 1828 dictionary, look up this word. I know some of you have that green dictionary. Look at the word mansion, and it included rooms. And so word mansion originally just meant a room. And therefore, that's why the New American Standard has, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, I would say this, if it's heaven, those rooms are going to be elaborate. Those rooms are going to be spacious. So we don't think of like an apartment complex. I wouldn't translate it like that. God's going to have a great place for us in the New Jerusalem. But there are many rooms. There's plenty of rooms and available for every single, I think, heaven would be large enough to house anybody who has ever desired to be saved. And therefore, there's plenty of room. Think about the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles high and wide. That's a lot of space. So he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I've told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So at this point in his ministry, he's about to die. He's leaving the earth. And he's going to prepare a place for his disciples, just like a bridegroom would leave and prepare a place for the bride. He says here, when he comes, he will do what? He will receive the believer to himself. So when verse 3 says, "If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there may be also." Where was that location? Well, the place in heaven where he prepared a place for us. So I think that's clearly the first mention of the rapture in the Bible. The very first, and there's no other mention of the rapture in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And even early up to this point in John, no mention of the rapture in the Old Testament. This is the first mention. And then, of course, Paul elaborates on that in his epistles. So we have the betrothal, we have the transfer of the bride to the bridegroom's house, and then we have the wedding feast. They have the wedding feast, and therefore these are bridesmaids, I think, that are preparing themselves for the bridegroom to return. And we'll see that, by the way, in Revelation 19. When the church returns, there'll be Jews who are waiting for that wedding supper or that wedding feast. Now, I have a long quote here that goes into detail, and I think this is from Joseph Dillo's Reign of the Servant Kings. I think, that's the author there of this extended quote. He says this, "The first event, the betrothal, was a binding transaction declaring the fact of the marriage and specifying the terms agreed upon by the contracting parties. Although the bride and groom were legally married, they did not usually live together for a period of time. In fact, a delay up to several years between the betrothal and the celebration of the marriage was common." Think about that. After this intermediate time and after the various contractual obligations had been fulfilled, the marriage feast was held, usually at the home of the bridegroom. However, the bride was first transferred to the bridegroom's home. She was accompanied by maidens who were involved in a sword play and dancing and was arrayed in her bridal dress as she rode a horse in the front of the joyous wedding procession. Normally in an Oriental wedding, the bridegroom himself remained absent from the house and stayed with his relatives or friends until all the preparations for the wedding had been made. As he sat among friends, he had the prerogative of deciding when to begin his procession to his home to meet his bride and her attendants who had already arrived and were waiting. As soon as he signified he was ready, the wedding procession began. Lanterns and torches were lit to guide him and his companions through the dark, silent streets. Although the bridegroom passed through the streets of the village on his journey to the banquet, a particular Oriental cry was raised from the lips of the bystanders. Here's this cry: "Behold, the bridegroom! The bridegroom's coming. Come out to meet him." And that's what we have here, the announcement. The time which elapsed between the transfer of the bride to the home of the bridegroom and the bridegroom's decision to begin his own procession to the banquet was up to the discretion of the bridegroom. He could leave his friends immediately or after a matter of hours. This period of uncertainty seems to be the delay of the bridegroom, as we see in this text here in Matthew 25, verse 3. "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." See, that there's a delay there. And notice, by the way, the both wise and foolish were sleeping. Okay, wise and foolish were sleeping. I think the main point is the preparation in advance of not taking extra oil with them. We'll get into that here in a minute. So we seem to be a delay here. This period of uncertainty seems to be a delay of the bridegroom. Presumably, then, the betrothal and the transfer of the bride to the bridegroom's home had already occurred. We are to assume that the Lord has already come to receive his bride at the rapture. So that's a past event. He's not focusing on that particular aspect of the Jewish wedding custom. The 10 virgins apparently await the coming of the bridegroom with his bride at the second coming of Christ. At that time, the bridegroom brings his bride with him in a royal wedding procession from heaven to the wedding banquet, where there is a great celebration. During this time, the bride is already in heaven with the Lord, and the virgins await the return of Christ to the earth for the wedding celebration. Let's just pause right there. Let's look at the Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And here we see that very, very aspect here of the wedding for the church taking place before the second coming, and the wedding feast is still future. So those two events, one past and one future, and the customs here. Look at we'll begin reading in chapter 19, verse 1. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor and power belongs to the Lord and our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with their fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." And again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And then we have the praise from the 24 elders. And notice here, no, verse 7, let's skip forward here. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come," has already occurred. I think there's an aorist tense there in the Greek, meaning that that is already past. The marriage has already occurred. Now that occurs in heaven, and that's the church. "And his wife hath made herself ready." And the dressing of the wife, usually, I think even in our culture, the wife preps herself to meet the groom, and therefore there is the putting on of the wedding garment. And here it's described, the wedding garment is described in verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, and that presupposes the Bema Seat judgment before this time as well. And that is preparation for the wedding. Now verse 9, here's the future aspect. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the wedding feast, the celebration. The wedding has already occurred, and the future event from this point would be the bridegroom coming from heaven, showing himself in a public way, and then establishing, certainly, and then celebrating the wedding feast once he establishes a kingdom. And so we know the rest of the chapter deals with Christ coming on a white horse, coming out of heaven, defeating his enemies, and then chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, establishing his kingdom. So probably during that time frame that he's addressing here these 10 virgins. They're living in the tribulation. They're waiting for the second coming. The wedding has already taken place. Now they're waiting for the bridegroom to show himself and the wedding feast and that procession. All right. So Christ then will take his bride, the church, to heaven before the tribulation period begins. Then he will return with his bride at the second coming to the marriage supper on earth. So that is something that's still future from this perspective, as Charles Ryrie indicates here. It's interesting, in relationship to the church in Israel, John the Baptist is described as only being a friend of the bridegroom. Look at John chapter 3, verse 29. John chapter 3, verse 29. Old Testament saints were not the bride of Christ. Nowhere do you have Old Testament saints being described as the bride of Christ. They are married to Jehovah, by the way, but their relationship is with God the Father, and the church's relationship is primarily with the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the bride and groom analogy. John 3:29. Let's take a look here. I'm a chapter off here. I'll go back here. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He said, really, the focus is on the bridegroom. Remember, John's ministry was declining. He announced the coming Messiah. He said, I'm simply a friend, but there's great joy in pointing to the bridegroom. And he's the one that we rejoice about. Now, the focus is not on John the Baptist. He's simply a friend of the bridegroom. So he's not even described here as the bride, whereas the church is described as a bride. So I think we have a contrast between the church and these Jews who will live during the tribulation period. Now, in this analogy, we have five of them, these bridesmaids, we could call them, were wise and five were foolish. So half of them were wise and half of them were foolish. Now the word wise here comes from the root word phroneo, meaning to think. So the idea is to have a mindset and therefore act in a sensible manner. Prudence, they think ahead. They're thinking ahead. And therefore, they are practically wise. Five of them were thinking of what could happen if the bridegroom delayed. And so they made the adequate preparation by preparing enough oil and having that ready with them in case their oil ran out. They made preparation. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 17. Let's look at that passage here. And even though here he's talking about church-age believers, I think application-wise, we need to be wise, and by thinking in our thinking. Verse 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Buy up every opportunity to hear the word of God. That's making wise use of your time. You are making preparation, by the way. We'll apply that later in the message, that as we take in the word of God, we prepare for disaster, so to speak. We prepare for testing as we, you know, take in the resources necessary to stand in the test. Redeem the time. Make good use of the time that God has given you, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We understand the will of God through the Word of God. So that's practically having that mindset. We are looking forward. We take in the Word of God to be prepared for what may come. Five of them, though, were stupid. We could say foolish. The idea is they lacked a common sense or good judgment. They completely lacked common sense or good judgment. So they were only dealing with the now. How many believers deal with the nasty now and now, and they're not thinking about, you know, what's coming down the road? They just take life as it comes, you know, and really don't have any plans for the future. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't want to listen. Therefore, they despise the word of God. They despise wisdom and instruction. So we certainly need to be not fools, but wise, having a mindset of what God has revealed through the word of God. Now, Stan Toussaint, in his commentary on Matthew, entitled "Behold the King," said this: "The five wise virgins illustrate those Jews who not only anticipate the Messiah's coming, but also prepare for it. The foolishness of the other five prefigures the stupidity of the Israelites who wait for Christ's coming, but do not properly prepare for it. They know he is coming, but are spiritually unprepared nevertheless. Perhaps their spiritual condition will be analogous to the Jews at the Lord's first coming. With eyes only for the physical benefits of the kingdom, the foolish Jews failed to prepare themselves spiritually for its coming. The prepared enter the kingdom as pictured by the banquet, but the unprepared are excluded." Now, here we have an issue of the foolish took their lamps, but then took no oil with him. Now, some make an issue about the oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's really the point of the parable. Whether you make that as an illustration of the Holy Spirit. And I've seen this passage falsely taught by those who teach loss of salvation. And they said they ran out of the whole oil, and therefore they ran out of the Holy Spirit. And therefore they lost their salvation. How do you get that from this text? That's trying to make a parable walk on all fours. And the idea is, a parable, not every single detail is to be, there's not an analogy to every single detail in the parable. And I want to give you a good hermeneutical lesson from Roy Zook's Basic Bible Interpretation on this point. Roy Zook says this: "The purpose of the story about the ten virgins is to encourage Jesus' followers to keep watch for his return. That's the bottom line in verse 13. Watch, therefore." That's the whole point. So the whole parable is moving toward that point. So the purpose is to encourage Jesus' followers to keep watch for his return, not to draw parallels from every element, including the oils, jars, and lamps. Nor should truth be drawn from the parables for which there is no scriptural warrant in the story. Some people say the ten virgins parable is speaking about against selfishness, since the wise virgin refused to share their oil. Is that the point of this parable? No. But the passage gives no clue that this is the parable's purpose. To hunt for meaning in every detail in the parables is to turn them into allegories. Think about that. Now, there may be points of detail that we can draw application. Remember, interpretation is one, application is many. So all scripture is profitable. We're going to make application, but we have to address primarily who is he addressing here. And I think we've already done that. And then we can go on and make application. So the idea of, okay, oil represents the Holy Spirit. They ran out of oil. They ran out of the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can make that point. By the way, you don't build theology on parables. Okay? Parables may support theology, but you build theology on the clear teaching elsewhere of the Word of God. You go with the clear teaching of the Word of God to explain the unclear teaching of the Word of God. And this is what cults do. They temporarily go and try to twist the Scripture and make it apply when it contradicts clear teaching of the Word of God. Eternal security is taught all the way through the Word of God. And in John 14, he says the Holy Spirit will abide with you forever. If you're a born-again believer, you can never run out of the Holy Spirit. No sin can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to make that point, I think, is missing the whole reason of the parable. I simply give that as one illustration of how people can twist parables. Now, verse 4 says, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Joseph Dillis says this, due to the uncertainty regarding the time of the bridegroom's arrival, the lamps were normally kept burning during this interlude so that there would be no delay when he returns. It was presumptuous of the foolish virgins, however, to assume that they had enough. They should have prepared for either a short or a long delay in the bridegroom's return. They should have been ready in either case, but they were not. Now, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slept and slumbered. Notice, all of them. So, the arrival of the bridegroom at midnight, while the bridesmaids slept, further highlights the fact that the second coming of Jesus will come suddenly at a time that no one can anticipate. I think that's the point. He comes at a day and hour that no one's expecting. And therefore, he delays this coming. And in a similar way, Jesus in the second coming will come when he determines when it's right the right time. Now, at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. I don't know how many times I've heard this as a phrase teaching the rapture. You know, there's a ministry, by the way, that's built around this phrase. And I don't think he's referring to the rapture here. You know, yes, Jesus is coming for the church, but that's not what he's talking about here. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. In this parable, the people who see the lights of the bridegroom's procession rise to cry. As soon as they see those lights, they shout in the streets, the bridegroom's on the way. And by the way, that could also indicate that the signs given in the tribulation show that his coming is near at the door. So they should have looked for the signs. And we saw that in the first parable in this center section in Matthew 24 and 25, the parable of the fig tree. When you see these signs, know it is near at the doors. So the tribulational signs should be indicators, hey, the coming of the bridegroom is close. The coming of the Son of Man is close. As I stated before, in the church age, we're not looking for signs. We're not looking for signs. The coming of Christ is imminent. It could occur tonight, any moment. And therefore, we always need to be prepared for the return of Christ for the church. In the tribulation, we'll have signs indicating it's close. Now, since the bridegroom's arrival is a parousia of Christ, we may say that the signs mentioned in Matthew 24, 29, and 30 raise this cry. Now, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Obviously, if you know anything about, you have a candle or anything like that, you trim it. And the purpose of that is for a clearer and brighter flame. So they arose and trimmed their lamps so that the flame would be brighter. One of the basic rules of interpretation, as I said before, is not to make it walk on all fours. That is, one should avoid imagining a great spiritual meaning in each detail of the parable, as Wilmington said. No doctrine or article of faith is to be established from a parable, simply because all such, however illustrative and confirmatory, in order to be understood and appreciated, presupposes and requires a previous acquaintance with doctrine, meaning you find your theology elsewhere. Now, the parable can support theology, but it's not the primary go-to place for theology. Now, the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Problem with that is they wouldn't have enough for themselves. Now, I thought, and we're going to make application here in this text, so that's why I have application. Let's look at this custom first, and then we'll talk about application here. According to the archaeologist Ralph Alexander, it was the custom for the lamp to be lit at dusk prior to the arrival of the bridegroom several hours later. There was, however, only enough oil in these lamps to burn for a few hours. At that time, after the lamps had begun to burn low, they needed to be replenished by the extra oil carried in the auxiliary vessels. The answer is, no, you know, we can't share any oil with you. There won't be enough for us. So the wise answer is saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Application of this. And I was thinking about this, how Christians sometimes await, especially the carnal Christians, certainly, they await for some crisis to arise before they seek out counsel from other believers or biblical truth or come to church. When everything's going well, que sera, sera. And all of a sudden we could, you know, find a solution at the last minute and, you know, try to, you know, have another person help us out. But my application would be here is during a crisis, some Christians who blew off doctrine will try to go to you for spiritual strength. But we need adequate spiritual resolve to handle the crisis. That's why we have to store up truth. So important while you have the opportunity. Your wisdom is redeeming the time. Your wisdom is using the opportunities that you have to take in the Word of God by faith. And then you'll have the resources when the crisis or test hits. If you blow off teaching of the Word of God and all of a sudden want a quick fix, as so many Christians do, I want to go to this conference and get a quick fix. I want to, you know, go to the pastor, just pray for me right now in this quick fix. There's nothing wrong with praying for individuals, but I'm saying if they have ignored biblical instruction and now they're in a crisis, they want all of a sudden a quick fix and a problem, it doesn't work that way. And we need to lay up in store the truth of God's Word. And I think that's the correct text here in Deuteronomy. Let's take a look at that, Deuteronomy 11:18. Yeah, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Laying up truth in advance. And therefore, we need to store the Word of God. Revelation 3:18 says this, and there's another application of this principle here in this passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. This is to the Laodicean church. That you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So the idea, I advise you to buy from me gold, Bible doctrine, which has been refined by the fire, the spiritual life. And therefore, the idea of treasuring the Word of God, storing it up. Thy word have hidden my heart that I might not sin against you. It's so necessary that we take in the Word of God. By the way, whether we're interested in it or not, whether we're interested in the subject matter or not, I've found in my life many times individual subjects that I wasn't too thrilled about, but listened anyway. And then later on, I was like, wow, you know, the Lord saved me from false teaching. The Lord, you know, emphasized a point of truth in that message. And therefore, you may not see the current relevance. We want everything right now relevant. So when someone visits a church, why don't you speak this morning about my marriage? You know, there's other things. First of all, I don't know about your marriage, you know, but why aren't you teaching about something? You're talking about prophecy, you know, that's not relevant. Come on now. And all scripture is profitable. Always go back to that. All scripture is profitable. There's a benefit to the Word of God. And people just want quick fixes. Give me a 10 series lesson on X, Y, and Z, how to handle my finances, how to do that. I want to go to this conf for that. Instead of, you know what, this is a lifelong process. Every single day in and day out, week in and week out, we need to take in the Word of God, whether we're interested or not. And if we're not interested, there's a problem. We should be interested. May we're dull of hearing. That's the Hebrew situation. We're dull of hearing. I call it the boring congregation syndrome, not the boring pastor. They're the ones that are dull. All right. So application. A Christian cannot borrow fellowship with God. Think about that. He must possess it. I can't borrow fellowship. I have to possess it myself. The prepared Christian. We are preparing for eternal reward now. Lay up treasures in advance. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. We have to be ready for that. Prosperity is a time to prepare for adversity. Very important truth. Prosperity is the time to prepare for adversity. Remember Joseph laid up grain for 7 years, and then when the rough time hit, he had that reserve? That's when you need to treasure the Word of God, when everything's going well. And that's the time sometimes when we slack off, when everything's going well. So we had to prepare for adversity. And then we'll be ready for the test. Now, going back to the parable here, verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Door was in, those who were ready went in to him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Their opportunity was shut. It's too late. Too late now to go into the wedding feast. You had that opportunity, but you squandered it. You weren't prepared. The door was shut. And one writer said, the shutting of the door expresses the irrevocable loss of an opportunity and carries a sense of judgment. Just like the ark was shut. And the unsaved had 120 years to believe the gospel. But the day that Noah entered the ark, it was too late. Too late. And I think this is referring to unbelieving Jews during that time. They're announced, they're given the gospel of the kingdom will go forth to the whole world. As a matter of fact, God will use 144,000 Jews to spread the gospel. They should hear from their own kinsmen the gospel. But many of them will reject that truth. And by the time Christ comes, oh, he is the real Messiah, too late. Too late for you. So afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. One cannot get ready at the last minute. If one seeks to get ready while he is coming, it's too late. You can't get ready at the last minute. A thing husbands know all too well. When you're ready to go somewhere, you can't just wait till the last minute. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, he says even in stronger language here the analogy of those saying, Lord, you're my Lord. They made Christ Lord, by the way. They didn't believe him as Savior. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The will is believing, by the way. Later on, is that defined as believing. It's not works, salvation here. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? That's salvation by works. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Religion is lawlessness if it's subtracting what Christ has done. And it's certainly the finished work of Christ. I do not know you. I do not know you. And I think he's referring here to the unsaved. It's too late for you now. Those Jews who refused to hear the gospel during the tribulation, it'll be too late to believe once he comes in his second coming. Watch, therefore. And that's the sobering line, bottom line. Watch, therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So they had to be spiritually prepared during the tribulation by believing the gospel. The unsaved need that preparation. The word in the Greek here, to watch, means to be in constant readiness, to be on the alert. We need to be constantly ready, on the alert. And certainly those in the tribulation will have to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. I think that idea of readiness, we've examined that in the past, but believing the gospel and then not listening to false prophets during that time or false teaching, knowing the scriptures so they will not be deceived. So the idea of preparedness. I think application can be for the believer. And you remember the disciples were in the garden and Jesus asked them to pray for 1 hour. Watch with me for 1 hour. What happened to them? Fell asleep. They did not realize the strategic crisis that was on their doorstep, when the Son of Man would go through the most horrific suffering that anyone has ever experienced, bearing our sins. And he needed that encouragement at that time, that support, prayer support. The disciples were not prepared. They were not prepared. Peter was not prepared. You know, he was not prepared spiritually. And many of the other disciples fled when trouble hit. They were not on their guard. They were not ready for their adversary, the devil, walking about seeking whom he may devour. So you can reference those passages in Matthew 24:42. This word watch is also used in an earlier section here. And then Matthew 26:40-41. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but obtain salvation as staged for your glorification, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. See, unlike this parable, the believer is exhorted to be alert, but even if we're not, we'll be raptured, but we'll have to face the judgment seat of Christ afterwards. 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How do we resist him? Steadfast in the faith. The faith is the truth of God's word. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Think about the Christian brotherhood. Other Christians who are experiencing similar suffering that you're going through. And therefore, we need to be encouraged through that teaching and be ready for Satan's attack. He can attack us at any time. And we have to be spiritually prepared through the teaching of God's word. Watch, therefore. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the practical application we can derive from this text. We know there'll be those in the tribulation, especially those Jews who will not believe the gospel and be unprepared for judgment at the second coming. There'll be certain Jews who will be prepared and be ready by believing the gospel. Help us to be ready for our Savior's return and to be ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated, Father. Help us not slack off our Christian life, but continue to run with perseverance or endurance the race that is set before us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.